we thank you again for the opportunity that is ours to gather together, to be able to open your word so freely. We not only acknowledge, but we've come to understand that you are God and that you love us. And that in your purposes, you have sent your Son to redeem us, set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. And ultimately, we'll be set free from the very presence of sin as we move towards the eternal state. We pray, Father, that for those of us who are carrying burdens that maybe others don't know anything about, that as we read your word, you would use these things that are said here today to refresh us, to help us to gain perspective, and then to realize that you understand us completely and that you're working out your purposes today. Thank you for Dave Anderson. Thank you for his love for your word, his love for you, his desire, Lord, to honor you, and thank you for him having taken the time this weekend to be with us. And it's just been a pleasure getting to know him a little better, and I just pray that together we would continue to uphold him prayerfully and then get to know more of what you've asked him to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, brother.
Now, are these all the reserve seats, right? You know, I can move this closer. And closer. If I get up here, you're on the front row. Well, if I get excited, I spray. Do you have towels? Yes, sir. See if I can get this thing working right. There we go. Well, it's really been great being with you. I think it's so exciting to see so many eager people, excited to learn, excited to with God's scriptures. I'm afraid where I live in what they call the Bible Belt in Texas. Well, in Texas, but it's kind of across, it's kind of a belt in a certain area of America where they all say they're Christians, but I shouldn't say all. An awful lot of them say they're Christians, but it's more of a social thing, not really serious about living for God, where I sense a high, high percentage of you are. So I applaud you for that. Let's pray again. Lord, as we turn to your word now, again, you are the teacher. You've given us something that's supernatural. Your word is alive and powerful. Not like any other book on the planet. Thank you that through the Holy Spirit you reach into our hearts and you show us our need, and you also massage a broken heart, and you are able to direct us in times of difficulty and also lead us down the right path to keep us out of difficulty. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was always a man who wanted kids. Even as a boy, I enjoyed playing with kids. So I was hoping to have two, boy and a girl. It was all right if it was two girls, two boys. Turned out it was four. But my firstborn, I remember, was a boy, and I ran all the way back to our little apartment from the hospital, called my parents, and very excited. And within a year, my wife said, "There's something wrong." I said, "My boy? Can't be anything wrong with my boy." She said, "No." She was the oldest of six sisters, and she was a little mama growing up. Had held a lot of children. He says, "There's something wrong." Well, it got to where he could walk, and I noticed that we lived in what we call the seminary ghettos. That means some real cheap apartments that the seminary I was going to help subsidize, so we didn't have to pay much. So the playground was the parking lot. So Jimmy would be out there playing with other kids, and if he fell down, he would get up and find the nearest kid, might be 5 yards away, and push him down. And I said, "Oh, great football player, he's going to be great." But Betty said, "That's not normal. That's not normal." And somehow in his mind, if he fell, someone must have pushed him. So he'd go find the nearest kid and push them down. "I'll show you." Well, I had some things from academics, we'll call it, school, that I'd like to pass on to him, and some things from sports that I enjoyed. But we noticed as he was getting older, his eyes wouldn't go across the page, and he really wasn't able to learn to read. And if I tossed him a ball, even that far away, he couldn't catch it. And when he tried to throw me the ball, it would hit my feet. I said, wow, there's something going on here. So we finally took him at age 5 down to one of the top neurologists in Houston. And she found 27 different neurological issues he had. He could do this with his right hand, but he couldn't do it with his left. He could hop on his right leg, but he couldn't hop on his left. So there was some disappointment there. When he was 6, we have a sport in America called T-ball. Any of you know it, ever heard of it? It's where they have this kind of rubber hose, and it's baseball, but they're not pitching to the kids. They put the ball here, and little kids hit it and run around. He said he wanted to play T-ball. And I said, oh, well, maybe he could do that because the ball's not moving. He just whack at it. Well, there are 27 kids on the team, and my boy was the worst one. And the coach, unfortunately, was a retired professional football player who'd been an All-American in college. So he was a great athlete. And he didn't understand a kid who had gross motor issues. So he was making fun of Jimmy one day in practice. And I was outside the fence watching. And I felt the anger coming from the tip of my toes up to the tip of my nose. And I wanted to jump over that fence and slit the guy's throat so fast he wouldn't know it till he sneezed. But then I thought, I could see the papers the next day. Local pastor kills T-ball coach at practice. I said, it wouldn't look good. Then I realized he was bigger and stronger than I was, and I said, well, it's going to look even worse if it says, local T-ball coach kills local pastor at practice. So I swallowed my anger. And afterwards, Jimmy came over. He had blonde hair, big blue eyes, and he was just crying his eyes out. He looked up at me and said, Daddy, why can't I do it? I didn't know what to tell him. So I said, well, Jimmy, God made some people good at some things and some people good at others. He looked down at his feet, still crying, and looked back up at me and said, this is hard, but he said, Daddy, God didn't make me good at anything. It was just like a knife going in, and I couldn't disagree with him. I couldn't see anything. Well, time went on, and we did discover some things. He turned out to be a good swimmer. Even for little kids, set a little record in the backstroke. Kept getting older and turned out to be a pretty good football player. He never became a great student, but he worked hard. Went to Texas Tech, which is out in Lubbock, and he got a couple of degrees in bachelor degrees. Went to work for Microsoft, became a Microsoft engineer. Worked really hard. About age 30, though, he came to me and said, Dad, I just wanted to show myself I could do it. And now I want to give the rest of my life to the Lord. And I think I'd like to join John Witte down in Kenya as a missionary. That was a friend of ours. I said, great. So he entered seminary. And I guess he was in his third year. And his girlfriend dropped him when she found out he was going to be a missionary. She didn't want to be married to a missionary. And that really depressed him. But he called me one day and said, Dad, I found another girl, and she's willing to marry me, and I want to introduce you all to her tomorrow morning at church. It's going to be Sunday. I said, great. Couldn't wait to see her. 5 o'clock that morning, we got a call from the hospital downtown Houston. You so-and-so? Yeah. Is your son so-and-so? Yeah. Well, you need to come down here and identify him. He's been killed. He was walking across the street, and a woman who'd been to 8 bars driving a Ram truck ran right over him, killed him. So my wife and I got in our, we have a truck, and we were driving down there. And I wasn't bawling, but tears were just streaming down. Identified him. I remember at the funeral, it was an open casket. And, you know, we were on the front row, and I was looking at that casket, and I said, do I really believe in the resurrection? I preached it for 30 years now, Do I really believe that? And this happened on February 23rd, 2003, and I had to go back, and Easter was coming up. And I really went back and just went all the way through passages dealing with the resurrection, and went through various arguments. Wound up, you know, having a stronger faith in the resurrection than even before this happened. But as Brother Mike was asking last night, have you ever been tempted to ask why? We asked why. I guarantee you we asked why. And I had a church. It was a big church. I mean, a couple thousand people. And a big fancy office, but I never used it. There was a little, I designed the church, so there's a little cubby hole, what do you call it, with no windows attached to my office. And that's where my computer was. That's where my essential books were. That's where I spent my time. So every night for a month, I went in there. And I didn't cry. I wailed. I wailed every night for about a month. And I'd, you have to hold this together. I'd come home, and Betty'd say, well, you've been at it again, haven't you? My eyes would be all swollen up. I'd say, yeah, yeah, been at it again. Well, that subsided, and the tears can still come. But I want to take you to another passage today that was a comfort to me at that time, and is still a comfort to me. It's our next passage in Romans 8. It's not very long, just two verses. And last night, we said there are, I think, four sedatives for suffering that we find here in this end of Romans 8. And I said that the two big problems that we wrestle with once we become Christians, is the fact that I still have a sin nature. And it's an ugly thing. I read a book one time by a professor of mine that from years ago that said, as you grow in Christ, your sin nature will get weaker. Well, I've been waiting 40-some years for mine to get weaker, and it hasn't gotten weaker. It's as ugly as it ever was. And sometimes that can really disillusion you, because you think, well, it ought to get weaker. Well, it doesn't get weaker. But what happens is the more you walk in Christ, the inner man gets stronger, and you learn more consistently to hear the voice of the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit. And Galatians 5 says, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I'm not teaching a defeated Christian life. I'm teaching a victorious Christian life, just as Paul does. And in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8, he tells us how to get the victory over the sin nature. Essentially, he says it's by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And then he says, you got another problem, though, don't you? And that's this suffering issue. You can be walking by the Spirit. You can be having a victorious Christian life. And then, bam. And when it knocks on your door, it keeps a sloppy appointment book. It usually doesn't tell you it's coming. And I don't know if you know what the solar plexus is, but it's right here. And if you get hit hard enough there, you'll double up. You'll double up with pain. So the Christian life never promises to take the pain away, but it actually teaches you how to have joy, if you can believe this, in the midst of pain. That's something. Christianity is the only religion that offers that. Paul had joy in jail, didn't he? Book of Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He had joy in jail. Well, at times like what I went through with my firstborn, about all you can do is double up and groan. And that's what we see in verse 26. We saw the glory. What was my first G? Who remembers it? The glory of God. Now we're looking at the groaning of God. This evening we'll look at the goodness of God, and then tomorrow morning the greatness of God. But here we're looking at the groaning of God. We've already been told that all creation groans, verse 22. Then we've been told that we too groan. And in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So I want to look at the support of the Spirit in the first half of that verse. Then we'll look at the supplication or prayers of the Spirit in the second part. Then finally, verse 27 talks about his success as a prayer warrior, that his prayers on our behalf are successful. So the first half, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Likewise, it means in the same way. What's in the same way? Likewise what? Well, likewise, he groans like we groan. So when we're groaning in the midst of the awesome, he groans. As Hebrews says, we don't have someone who's untouched by our pain, by our suffering. It doesn't please God to see the suffering in this world. Do you remember the 265 or whatever it was, 45 girls kidnapped in Nigeria by Boko Haram? You get that up? It's quite a while back. Well, now they're using the little girls as suicide bombers. They load them up, drop them off, drive away, and punch the button. The last one was 10 years old. They've blown up 11 little girls since last summer. And we sit back and we hear that, we read that, we go, oh. How much worse can it be before the Lord comes? You know, in the scriptures, whenever the sins filled the cup of iniquity, he judged. Boom. You know, Genesis 6, boom. The Jews got into idolatry. They were sacrificing little babies. Boom, the Assyrians, 10 tribes gone. They went right back to it. They had male prostitution in the temple. The Asherah was the symbol. It was there more years than not during the monarchy. Cup gets full, here come the Babylonians. Boom. And so I look at the world today and I honestly wonder, how much more full does the cup have to get? How much more full does the cup have to get? I have no answer to that, but gosh, how much more twisted can we humans get? And our God groans. Our God groans. But it says he helps us. That word is a little bit like the word sympathetic. You can see the first three letters are pretty close. It's to lend a hand to take an interest in, to come along to the aid of, to assist in supporting. In what? In our weaknesses. All our weaknesses or any particular weakness. It's our suffering. It can be anything from a physical ailment. And as a pastor, and Mike, as my brother, we see a lot of really rough stuff. I've been called down to the cancer floor at MD Anderson more than once. Little children dying of cancer. The average stay, I should say, of a nurse there is 6 months. 6 months is about all they can take. And then they transfer out. And our God groans. But it'll help you in your weaknesses. It could even be a weak conscience. It could be some inability. It could be persecution. It could be your sin nature, or what the Bible sometimes calls the flesh, has you hooked. And you're a sinaholic. Well, in reality, I think we're all recovering sinaholics the rest of our lives. But recovering, that's leading to the victorious Christian life. I see suffering really, or not suffering, but I see this world in three stages. The first stage, we are in the womb, and everything's dark, but God's at work. He's building eyes, but we don't see anything. He's building ears, but we, for the most part, don't hear anything. He's building touch, but we don't really touch anything. So why is he going to all that trouble? Isn't it for the next stage? You know, the first stage is 9 months. The next stage is 70, 80 years, if you're blessed. And that's where we use our eyes, our ears, our touch, our taste, all these senses. But if you become a Christian, now you're in the second phase of God's work. And now he's building spiritual eyes so you can see his work. Spiritual taste so you can taste his word that is good. Spiritual touch so you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Ears to hear his voice. And yet right now we just get little glimpses of it. Just little snatches of it. Well, why is he going to all that trouble? It's for the third stage, isn't it? That's where we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. And all these spiritual senses that he's building now are for that stage. And a lot of the senses are developed in the crucible of suffering. They say trials make you better or bitter. 80% of the couples who have a child die divorce. I track that in my church, even. A couple, 12-year-old walk across the street, 18-wheeler, hit him, killed him. A year and a half later, they were divorced. He left the church, she stayed, and I said, what was it? What caused it? She said, well, you know, every time we were together, we thought of Ben. And it depressed us. And one day he just came in and looked at me and said, I don't think it's God's will that I be depressed the rest of my life. So I'm leaving. Time after time that happens. But I'm so glad to say that through what we've been through, my wife and me, I thought it was just a bubble that he put around us for, I didn't know how long it would last, 6 months, but we grew closer to each other than we'd ever been. We grew closer to him than we'd ever been. But you know, the bubbles never popped. And there have been things since Jimmy's death, other things that have happened, that just keep drawing us closer and closer. And I really believe during these times, he's building these spiritual senses that are primarily going to be used in the next life. But there's one big difference between the first phase in the womb and the second phase. Do you know that babies do not self-abort? An external agent has to work on that. But in the second stage, we can abort God's work. All we have to do is resist him. Say, enough! Enough! I've had enough of this. Take your old scalpel and go somewhere else. I'm tired of it all. You don't want that to happen. You know, Michelangelo is famous for the Pietà, he's famous for David, his sculpting. But you know, he had 43 works of unfinished sculpture. And they're in Florence, and you can go see them. You see an arm sticking out of a piece of marble, see a couple of legs, different parts of the body, and they're just unfinished. You don't know what he had in mind when he started. You don't want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and have God say, well, here's another one of my unfinished works. Because he won't force his way on you. He won't. But it's good to know in the midst of these things, we have help. My brother-in-law, I met when he was a tennis professional working for Rod Laver and Roy Emerson. He'd come to my church just to visit and kept coming. We had a church tennis tournament. I played in, he watched me, and he came and said, would you like to learn to play tennis? And I said, who are you? And he told me who he was, and I said, oh. He said, I'll trade you tennis lessons for Bible lessons. You teach me the Bible, I'll teach you tennis. I said, oh, okay, yeah, I like that. He said, you got to commit to doing everything I say, practice 3 times a week, and be prepared to lose for 1 year. Because you're so far off, when I show you what's right, you're just going to lose all the time. Well, he was right. Well, I spent 3 years with him, and then he said, I think I'm ready to go. Well, he had a way to support himself. He could go anywhere in the world and support himself with tennis lessons. He played Bjorn Borg. He was on the circuit there in Europe. I said, did you really play Bjorn Borg? He has a low guttural laugh. He said, not very long. Well, he went to a small town and began tennis lessons and began teaching the Bible. Pretty soon he had 500 people. They started a church. 3,000 people. This was over a period of years. This was not instantaneous. It took about, let's say, 15 years. He had three boys. When the boys hit, the older boy hit 14, he started getting really sluggish. He was having trouble walking, had to shuffle along. And then it got worse. His other brother behind him, same thing. So they went to the doctor's diagnosis. They have a very rare disease that's not fatal, apparently. The older one is, I guess he's 40 now. Next one's 38. But they can't walk. They can never hold a job. The first one got to be 400 pounds. They did the gastric surgery. He's down to 280. The second one's now 350. They're going to do gastric surgery. In fact, I saw him 2 weeks ago. I preached for his dad. And he said, well, Uncle Dave, the doctor said if I have this operation, if I don't have it, I'll only live 10 more years. If I have it, I might live 30 or 40 years. I'm trying to figure out whether I want to live or die. Wow. Now, can you imagine being the father? Here is a great athlete, has two boys that can't even walk. And it drove him and his wife apart. And he quit his ministry. And they divorced. And he was mad at God. He was mad at his elders. He's mad at his wife. Since I played a role in his life, he came to me, and I just listened to him for 6 months pouring out his pain, his anger. Really didn't say anything, just listened. And finally I said, you know, call him Bob, your problem, Bob, is you're a legalist. A legalist? I've preached through Galatians 3 times. What do you mean I'm a legalist? It's obvious. Because you're mad at God. You can't get mad at God unless you think he owes you and didn't pay up. And you think because you're a pastor and you gave up tennis and you gave up money that he owes you a good marriage, he owes you perfect children, he owes you respect from your elders, and all these other things. And now it hadn't turned out that way, has it? And so you think God didn't pay you. You can't be a legalist without putting God in debt. And you can't put God in debt. We met once a month for 5 years. He finally came all the way back. Tried to get back with his wife. She wouldn't let him. But he's all the way back as a Christian. And he started a small church. It's only about 80 people. But now he's ministering to college kids again. About half of those are college kids. He's there to help you in your weaknesses. Verse 26b says here, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I've had people tell me this is speaking in tongues. I'm not here to talk about speaking in tongues, for or against it. But I'll say that passage isn't about it. Did you get the part, cannot be uttered? These cannot be uttered. But it's the Holy Spirit groaning in the midst of our pain. And he's groaning on our behalf. Because when we hurt, he hurts as well. The words for prayer, I put in your notes there. There's prayer in general, there's prayer for specific benefits, and there's prayer that's a request from a close friend. That's the word here, plus another word. You can see them in bold print underline. Entuchus and hyper. Hyper is just what it sounds like. If you're hyperactive, what are you? It's overly, what? Over, right? And so this is prayer on top of prayer. It's very intense, is what I'm trying to say. And it's like from a very good friend, and the good friend here is the Holy Spirit, not being my good friend. It's funny picturing the Trinity this way, but it's as though it's a good friend of the Father praying on our behalf. Don Evans is a name you probably don't know, but his sister is in my church, and so he was in my church a lot when he'd visit Houston from Midland, Texas. But his best friend is George Bush. And he was George Bush's campaign manager for the presidency. And then George had him come on as Secretary of Commerce. So he served in Washington. Of course, now that's all over and back. He's back in Midland. George is up in Dallas now. Well, when I started this school we have, originally the state said you can't offer degrees and you can't call yourself a seminary. That was in 2002. It went to the state Supreme Court, and the court ruled it's unconstitutional for the state to say we can't do that. So in 2007, we were actually able to begin as an official seminary. But the case was heard in 2003, and I went to Austin to hear the case, and we're waiting for the judges to write down their opinions. It usually takes 18 months, so 18 months came and went. 2 years came and went. 3 years came and went. And George Bush is the one who signed the little thing that's for the state that said they could regulate our education. So I saw Don. He was there in Houston, and he came by to visit. And I said, you know, I've never asked you for anything. I think I'm going to do it. And I'm not a very political person. He said, oh, okay. What is it? I know you're George's best friend. I know he's not the president anymore. Actually, he was then. That's right. He was. Do I have my years right? Yeah, he was president then. I said, do you think you could go and ask him about this bill and see if we can get something done here? He said, well, of course. I'd be glad to. I said, told him the story. He said, well, you should have asked me 3 years ago. Now, could I walk in the White House and ask George? He doesn't know I am from a stray dog. You know, but this is his best friend, and that's the way the Holy Spirit is. He goes in as the best friend, and he asks on behalf of us. He's groaning on our behalf. Well, this is something that's irresistible to the Father, in my opinion. And Jimmy, again, is the one who taught this to me. When I first went in the pastorate, I didn't think it was right to own a home. You know, this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I was about as self-righteous as you could get. Anyone who owned a home was tied to this world. They're materialistic. They're worldly. You know, all that stuff. So I rented this little house for $125 a month. Had no central air or heat. It had no insulation in the walls. Houston's very humid, and the mildew would climb the wall halfway up in about 6 weeks. Jimmy had fluid in his ears, so three times we had to put tubes in so he could hear us. Finally, I was at a conference, and they said, how many pastors own a home? Most of their hands shot up, and I sat back in my chair. Those worldly pastors. And he says, what about the rest of you? You don't love your wives? What do you mean I don't love my wife? Who are you? You meddling with me, buddy? Huh? Want some of this? He says, well, what happens when you die? Last thing your wife needs when you die suddenly is to be kicked out of the house. Even Jesus, now he uses this out of context, but it worked. Even Jesus, when he was leaving this earth, said, I go to prepare a place for you, a a home. Come on. So I got down on all fours and crawled between the rows, got out my car, slinked away, and went out and bought a home. Yeah, I did. But I still felt guilty. This home had a fireplace that went both ways. It went into the living room, and it went into the master bedroom. And I said, oh, Betty, if we have people over from the church, we can't let them see the master bedroom. This is too much like, this is luxury. This is way over the top. But I got used to it. Well, on Saturday nights, I like to prepare for the next day, the ministry. And I like to be quiet. I go over the passage. I pray some. So I was leaning up against the wall in a Hollywood couch. You know, those are right-angle couches. So they're in a corner. And I leaned up. And Jimmy's bedroom was right across the hall. And he's still young enough that he could walk and he could run, but he wore those little pajamas that have little booties, and they go all the way up, and you button them up like this. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I saw the handle on the door turning very slowly and pushed open, and these little fingers crawled around. I said, what do we have here? He was supposed to be asleep. So he pushed it over a little wider and sticks his head in. He used to wrestle with nightmares, or what he would call night terrors. And I could see from his eyes that he was scared. But I was being spiritual. I couldn't be disturbed. I was preparing for ministry. So I said, Jimmy, what do you want? He looked at me with those big eyes, and he said, Daddy, I don't want anything. I'm just scared. I want to be near you. Huh. What do you want, a Cadillac? You want me to buy you a pony? Come here. So I opened my arms, and boom, 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 he jumped up, hit my chest, grabbed me real tight, and I put my arms around him. And then I knew what it meant, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He's just waiting for us to lean on him. And he's successful in his prayer life. Look at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's what's wrong with my prayer life, isn't it? We're told in 1 John that if we pray according to his will, we can be confident. Well, how do you know his will? People come to me a lot with people who are sick. Will you come and lay hands on so-and-so? Will you anoint so-and-so? Happy to do it. And I always pray for healing. But I don't know God's will for that person. Sometimes they're healed, sometimes they're not. The Holy Spirit always knows what God's will is. That's why he's so successful. So what am I saying out of all this? Sometimes when it hits, and I hope it never hits you like some of these things I've described, but if it does, and you're balled up, and all you can do is groan, he's groaning for you according to God's will. And I don't know God's will on this side. I don't know why my son was killed. It doesn't make any human sense to me. But I have the faith that sometime, somewhere in another world, I'll be able to see a far grander scheme of life than I could ever comprehend. And then it will not only make sense, and this is hard to say, I'll worship him for it. So we're still left with a question, aren't we? If the Holy Spirit's praying on our behalf, why doesn't my situation improve? If he prays according to God's will, and it may be God's will that we endure suffering, what we can be assured of is that the groaning of God will enable us to endure the suffering. It will enable us to endure the suffering. Now I want to halfway read to you something I wrote in the midst of all this, because as we were getting close to Palm Sunday, you know, just a couple months after Jimmy died, and I was studying the resurrection. I wrote this. Jesus is only said to have wept twice in the Bible. Do you remember where? Lazarus, that's one. Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together like a hen her chicks, but you would not. After his ascent into Jerusalem, he was definitely hurting. Why not? He was fully human. He had poured out his life in love for 3 years, and all he got was rejection. When Jesus came riding into town on a donkey, he was making more than a statement of humility. He was coming as a giver of peace. This is what's predicted in one of the earliest messianic promises in the Bible, Genesis 49, verse 10. It says the future King of Kings would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would be Shiloh, which means peace, the peace giver. And he would park his donkey, and his robes would be washed in the blood of grapes. The people recognized him as the son of David from the tribe of Judah, as the Messiah on a donkey who was Shiloh, the peace giver. That's why they're shouting, peace! Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. The people recognized the significance of the man on the donkey. He was the Messiah. But the Pharisees were not yet ready to recognize him for just who he really was. They shouted from the crowd, asking him to rebuke his disciples. Jesus promptly tells the Pharisees that if his followers did not proclaim him as the Messiah, the stones would cry out as a way of turning the tables on the Pharisees. Your hearts are harder than stone, he claims. Even young children, according to the book of Matthew, were calling out praises to the son of David. The scribes and the Pharisees object to these noisy children. Tell them to shut up. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. Children who can't read no more than you esteem scholars, he says. You don't even know the Psalms very well. Yes, Jesus held his head high. He rebuked the Pharisees. He stunned the scribes and the priests, but his heart was breaking. The ascent into Jerusalem on this day, the day predicted by Daniel the prophet, was supposed to be so joyous. And God gave us Daniel 9 and gave them Daniel 9 so they could know the exact day he would come in, because he came in on the exact day finishing the 69th period of 7 years predicted by Daniel the prophet to the day. And if they really knew the scriptures, they would have been looking. They could have counted the days. They would have known when to expect him. The uneducated got it, but the ones who should have known better rejected him out of hand. Shiloh, the peace giver. And so with his heart in his hand, Jesus looks over the city of David and begins to weep. If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace. Jesus had given them everything. He only had one thing left to give, his very life, physical and spiritual, the ultimate act of love. But could he do it? How much more pain could he endure? The good news is Jesus did not have to endure the pain alone. The Holy Spirit was there groaning for him. He had chosen to do all his miracles by the Holy Spirit's power. That's why he told the Pharisees, you have committed the unforgivable sin when you attributed this miracle in Matthew 12 to Beelzebub. Because I do my miracles by the power of the Spirit. You have blasphemed him. Isaiah 11 said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of God shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And again in Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is how he did it. He set an example for us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would live a transcendent life, a supernatural life, a life the world doesn't know and can't understand. He says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. We read in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was not untouched by our weaknesses, but he had been tried in every way just as we have. He could comfort those who mourned because he had been comforted as he mourned. He could comfort the brokenhearted because he had been brokenhearted. Oh yes, the heart of Jesus was breaking, but not yet completely broken. That didn't happen until the cross. Some medical experts describe the death by crucifixion as caused by asphyxiation. You got your feet nailed down here and you have a little thing for your coccyx bone to rest on. But as you push up, you bring in air, slowly you weaken and you go down, push up, go down. But it takes 3 days on average to die from a crucifixion, of asphyxiation. Jesus died in a day from heart failure. There's actual pain when one feels rejection strongly. Jesus had been rejected by the leaders, the national leaders. And then he was rejected by whom? His best friends. Peter denied him 3 times. All the other disciples but one fled. Doctors call this broken heart syndrome, the symptoms of which are very much like a heart attack. The pain from a broken heart can cause a weakening in the heart muscle and needs emergency room treatment. Christ did not live the normal 3 days before dying on the cross. He was so weakened from his scourging, he died quickly, within a few hours. But I would suggest to you, he died of a broken heart. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Spirit groaned for him on Palm Sunday when he suffered the rejection of the national leaders. The Spirit helped him get through the week and through the rejection and denial of his closest friends, but his heart was still breaking. In Gethsemane, he sweats so profusely, it's as though he's sweating great drops of blood. Father, please take this cup from me. It seems more than he could bear. And in his humanity, it was. But the Spirit was upon him and would sustain him right up Golgotha. But there on that holy mountain, the Son cried out one more time, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. It's the first time he's called him my God. Why? Because now fellowship is broken for the first time. Always before he's called him my father, but not there. Why have you rejected me? That's why it says in Psalm 22, every joint was out of place. In Psalm 50, in Isaiah 53, he was marred more than any man. There were thousands of crucifixions. When Titus came in 70 AD, he denuded all of Palestine of trees. He killed 1,100,000 Jews, and he tried to crucify every single one of them. They would take the Appian Way, or however you pronounce that, line it up with crosses. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of crucifixions. But Jesus marred more than any man. Bones out of joint. Why? It wasn't the physical suffering. Others had that. It was the spiritual. He had never experienced sin before. He knew about it. He just hadn't experienced it. And that sin broke fellowship with his Father. From eternity past, they'd been one. The Father and me and I and him. All of a sudden, they're broken. And the anguish of it all and taking on all the sins of the whole world contorted his whole body. The human rejection weakened him, but the divine rejection broke his heart. He said, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my viscera. Dr. C. Truman Davis says this, the apparently to make doubly sure of death, The legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium into the heart. And immediately there came out blood and water, John 19:34. That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving postmortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion by suffocation, but of a broken heart due to shock and constriction of the heat by fluid in the pericardium. And we ask, where's the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit was resting on him. I thought he would sustain him. Oh yeah, the Spirit got him through the week. The Spirit helped him carry the cross up the Via Dolorosa. And while Jesus hung on the cross with a broken heart, the Spirit was making groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit was praying for the Son, but the Spirit was praying according to the will of the Father. And it was the will of the Father that a provision be made for all of our sins that we might have eternal life. And that he die in our place. After Jesus rose from the grave, he made his final aliyah, his ascent into the new Jerusalem to sit beside his Father. As proof of his messiahship and his presence with his Father, he sent us the Holy Spirit. He sent us a comfort of help to enable us, to pray for us, to groan for us in the midst of our suffering. And he will enable you to endure the will of the Father, that you might be a tree of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And yes, never forget it. When our pain and suffering, undeserved though it may be, crashes over us like an unexpected tsunami, our God groans. Our God groans when we're brokenhearted. Our God groans whenever we're blue. Our God groans when we feel rejected. Our God groans when friends are untrue. Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. He feels for us in our deepest pain. The Spirit can utter what we cannot mutter. He turns passing loss into permanent gain. Because our God groans when we're brokenhearted. And our God groans whenever we're blue. Our God groans when we feel rejected, and our God groans when friends are untrue. The trials of life come crashing like waves. I feel like I'm drowning in sorrow's dark sea. But there at the bottom of all my suffering, I know the Spirit groans for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we so often don't know how to pray. We're so grateful that the Spirit does. And he knows your will, and he prays according to that will. Thank you that he's there to sustain us. And even if we're called up Golgotha, he's there to sustain us there as well. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the questions I get a lot is the role of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we discuss that. And so when you made reference, Dave, that he expresses groans, but he doesn't utter anything, express anything. So what language is he speaking?
That's easy. He's speaking Hebrew. Now, we offer Hebrew in our school. You can take it online. And if you start young, you get an early start, and you'll be able to speak the heavenly language so much better than your parents when we get there. No, I don't know. But I think it just said the groanings cannot be uttered. So I'm thinking they're not going to come out of me. It's directly the Spirit to the Father. And I doubt that they need human language, as limited as we are. No matter whether it's Russian or German or English, we're not able to fully express our thoughts, are we? We're still somewhat inadequate. I doubt that that inadequacy exists between the Spirit and the Father or Jesus. Best I can do.
You also made reference to something about in the Spirit or something. What did you mean by that?
You'd have to give me a little more.
It was right at the start of the session. this would be a question a lot of people might ask is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit,
On? Yeah. Well, that is, there's a lot of confusion over the ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptizing ministry, there's the leading ministry, and there's the filling ministry. A lot of times people get those intertwined or don't use the words biblically. The baptism of the Spirit is a fact that happens the moment we become Christians, whether we're aware of it or not. It's a fact. You won't necessarily feel it. It's permanent. We're sealed under the day of redemption. It's there. Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12. The leading ministry of the Spirit is something you take by faith. Often he will lead you into darkness. He led Jesus, Matthew 4, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Sometimes, Psalm 23, he will lead you through the valley of deep darkness, and it's only by faith that you keep walking. Or as Philip Yancey says, it takes more to keep walking in the fog than it does in the sunlight. It's when you can't see your way. But as you do that, you're growing. It's a progressive growth. You learn to log more and more time with him. And Romans 8 describes it, and Galatians 5 describes it. Nowhere in Romans 8 or Galatians 5, which are two of the three biggest victory chapters in the Bible for the Christian life, do we find the word filling. So filling must not be a key to the victorious Christian life, but walking by the Spirit, our perspective, being led by the Spirit, his perspective, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's not being in the Spirit, but it's being led by the Spirit. Okay, and we do that as we're sensitive to his guidance, and quite often is through his word. So over the years, I've been driven by God to memorize a lot of this. And it's been a great blessing, because when life decisions come, or in life situations, the verses just go, and they help guide me to make a decision. Well, that's not the only way. Right after the Bible, there's my wife. Now, you talk about the voice of God. No, but she has some intuitive knowledge I don't have. And I've made many mistakes by not listening to her, so it took me a while. I'm a little thick-headed, but I've learned to listen to her. And then I think through the counsel of other people who may have walked the Christian life longer than I. When I was a youth pastor in my early 20s or mid-20s, my pastor was 68. 68. I was with him 4 years. He retired when he was 72. And I was like a leech. I loved older people in Christian life because they'd been most of the journey. They had the experience. They could couple scripture to experience. And so I would just suck everything out of him I could. I think that's a way. I think in prayer, you go to God in prayer quite often. He will lead you, impress upon you things in that way. Life circumstances, you know, if I'm convinced I'm supposed to go to West Point, and spirits lead me to West Point, but they won't accept me, well, that might be an indication. So those are some of them. Now the filling, though, whereas the baptism is permanent and the leading is progressive in the sense of the progressive Christian sanctification, the filling is periodic. He doesn't lead someone he hasn't baptized, but he doesn't fill someone he's not leading. And as you go through the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 19, he will fill people for a special ministry. And there's always a physical manifestation when he fills you. Fills you? John the Baptist was filled in the womb, and what did he do? Or kicked. So there was a physical manifestation. That was always true of filling. But you have no control over that. It's periodic. Holy Spirit comes and does it, and then leaves. He doesn't leave you as an indwelling, but he leaves that special filling that he has at that time. So the leading ministry is enabling. If you're led by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The filling ministry is actually intoxicating. You always know it when it's happened, and that's why they thought the guys were drunk in Acts 2. I probably just raised more questions for you than I answered.
Anybody else have any questions? Okay. So you'd like to hear a little more about filling.
Okay.
Is that a gas station thing? Or?
No, I can talk for a couple hours on filling. We'll start off here. There are two words used for filling in the New Testament. One is pleroo, it's used twice, Acts 13 and Ephesians 5. All the other times it's pimplemi. It's pimplemi. And you're filled with, it's a special construction in the Greek language, the Holy Spirit. Zacharias was filled and he spoke scripture. Elizabeth was filled and did the same thing. Usually when they were filled, there was some sort of witness about God. In Acts 2, they were filled and did what? Spoke the mighty acts of God. The old way of teaching that I was taught when I first was learning about the Christian life was that when you sin, you lose the filling. When you confess, you're filled again. And you're filled until you knowingly sin again, then you lose it. And then you confess, and then you're filled, and so on. And the key to the victorious Christian life is being filled by the Spirit. That just doesn't line up with Scripture. The big victory chapters, as I said, are Romans 8, Galatians 5, and it never mentions filling. So he'd be pretty remiss to teach us how to be victorious Christians and not mention the filling. Well, we know he knows how to talk about it, because in Ephesians 5, he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is it doesn't use pimplemi. It uses pleroo. It also doesn't have the word holy. It's the first time you don't have the word holy. It says, be filled by the Spirit. So I'm just giving you my study of Scripture and experience. This is just mine. So I was taught in my early Christian life that there are five things to do to be filled by the Spirit. You're commanded to be filled. You go through these five things and you get filled. And the manifestation of being filled is you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing and make melody in the Lord, giving thanks always, submitting one to another. And I was trying to figure out how to submit to myself. I said, this is really difficult, trying to submit to myself. And then I learned that, wait a minute, that's a group experience. That's 1 Corinthians 14. And I also learned that you really can't go through five steps and get filled by the Spirit. The way the Greek reads there is more like this. Allow yourselves to be spiritually filled by speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual song, by singing, make melody, by giving thanks, by submitting one to another. Or in 1 Corinthians 14, many people would come. You wouldn't have one person doing a filibuster. Someone would come with a psalm. Someone would come with an exhortation. Someone would come with another word of knowledge. And when one stood up to speak, the speaker was to sit down. They were submitting one to another. And so, in Ephesians, you have Paul going world, church, home, in concentric circles. Early Ephesians 5, he's talking about world. Then he moves into the church, verse 18. Then he moves into the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, submit to your parents, that kind of thing. So, I think the filling is something God sovereignly chooses to do at his discretion. I can't order him around. I can't control him with five steps. Or the Christian life would be like magic, where you rub the bottle and the genie comes out. Now he does according to my bidding. I think he just fills us when he wants to for a special ministry usually. Okay, that's 2 hours and 5 minutes.
So you said something about the some kind of a physical manifestation. You want to elaborate on that?
Sure. Again, you're going to find I stay in the Scriptures. So there are 13 uses. I'll let you look them up. I've given you several of them. And every time someone was filled, something physical happened. No exceptions. So I don't see any difference now. Did I just dig a hole for you?
No, probably not. So when was the last time you saw the filling of the Holy Spirit?
For me, a few moments ago.
So how did that transpire?
I preached.
Okay. So did all of you...
I done stopped teaching and went to preaching.
Okay. So how many of you saw the filling of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, that's not fair.
No, hang on. It was a manifestation that other people witnessed. Did you witness the Holy Spirit?
That's not right.
Yes, it is. When those people actually witnessed what happened in Acts 2, as they were filled with the Spirit, did they not recognize that? Yes, they did. They asked what it meant.
The unbelievers recognized it.
That's correct.
We don't have any unbelievers here. Just kidding.
Okay, just asking you if you witnessed the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you're saying that the only time the filling of the Holy Spirit is appropriate is when unbelievers witness
no,
it?
No.
Okay?
No.
Keep going.
Well, when Elizabeth spoke, who is the witness?
Was she a believer?
Of course. Mary was the witness.
I'm playing a certain piece here.
I was just going to Acts 2.
Yeah.
And there it was unbelievers looking on.
Yeah.
But the 120, and I take it they were all filled, they could witness each other. They knew something special was going on. But they knew within themselves something special was going on. Now, maybe I wasn't filled, but I can sense... When I'm preaching, I'd go 40 minutes? Was it an hour and a half that I was filled for 40 minutes? Whether in body or out of body, I know not.
Were you on a stopwatch? Or?
No, but my point is, the filling wasn't the whole time. I can sense it'll come maybe for 5 minutes. It's different.
Any questions? Because this is one area that a lot of people actually have a lot of questions. And as I work through Acts and talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, I probably would explain it a little bit differently than Dave does.
And that's good. And we've agreed. We talked all afternoon. Yeah. We're both learning. Everyone sees through a glass darkly, right? None of us has the final word. This is where I am today. Talk to me in a week.
So that's why I'm giving you an opportunity to ask questions so that you actually hear a different perspective. That's why.
And so want me to do it?
Yeah, go ahead.
The recording. Mm-hmm. The question is, when I have an aha moment in the midst of a message where I understand something new in a different way, maybe? Yeah. Now, I would call that illumination, and that's another ministry of the Spirit. He illumines us, brings us light so that we understand. And that's progressive also. As we keep walking by the Spirit, he teaches us more and more. We get more and more illumination. They like to say the revelation is complete, meaning the Bible. The illumination is progressive.
Thank you.
Yeah. Ooh, I must have hit on something there.
I think it's very important to make the distinction between when we say filling of the Holy Spirit. For a lot of people, that comes with the idea of revelation.
Yeah.
But that's not what we're saying here today.
I have a chart on this baptizing, leading, filling, and 5 messages on it. And I have lots of charismatic people in my church. And when they came to join the church, they'd tell me about their private prayer language and these things. And I say, well, great. All we ask you to do is 2 things. Don't proselytize other people in the church and say they have to have this to be victorious Christians, because we don't see that in the Bible. And secondly, if you're going to speak in tongues in the service, you need to validate your gift by coming with an interpreter and come to the elders and validate it. Now, interestingly enough, we've had hundreds of charismatic people in my church say they see themselves on that chart, that what the experiences they have are filling experiences that they've had. And we've never had any trouble. No one's ever tried to speak in tongues in the service, but we'd let them if they could validate their gift. Now, if they claim the gift of healing, then we want them to clear out the hospital and then go to the graveyard with television cameras from unbelievers and raise someone from the dead. And then I want them to join my church, actually. Yeah. And God can do that, couldn't he? He can do anything he wants. We're not putting any limits on him. But there were certain guidelines. And to prove my power wasn't from the devil, what did I have to do? I had to raise someone from the dead. because he can't do that. That's why Jesus did it. That's why Paul did it. That's why Peter did it. And proved their power was from God. It doesn't help me at all. It's to minister to others. And hopefully at least a minute or so was helpful. So if you had, biblically, if you had the gift of tongues, you could go evangelize. Just go speak in a language you've never studied to people that understand it. They'll come to Christ. Now, you could use it in the church with an interpreter, but that was a secondary use. And no gift was given for self-edification, but the side benefit of using any gift is self-edification. If I have the gift of evangelism and go door-to-door down the street here, I might not lead anyone to Christ, but I'll come back higher than a kite because it's a side benefit. But no gift was given for the side benefit. It was given to build up the body of Christ. Am I digging a deeper hole?
No, it's just fine. Any other questions? It's good to actually have that, so it's good. I'm sure we'll have follow-up conversations in our Bible classes and so on, and we'll get your chart. We'll see what that looks like. Okay, you are dismissed. Go and grab some chow, and we'll meet downstairs for supper, let's say in a half hour. Does that work? Okay, talk to you in a bit. You got any questions for Dave? Don't hesitate. Come and see him and be great. Thanks, Dave. Mm-hmm.